Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together that we have, and we pray that you would equip us through your word and build us up in our faith. Help us, Father, to fight the good fight of faith. Father, help us even as we sang just now to be aware of the snares of the enemy and the snares of our own pride and flesh. And we ask, Father, that you would use this time to help us advance in holiness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, be seated, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. If thine geologist offend thee, hack him off. Famous words in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's just back up just a couple of verses. There's probably a good connection here. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In January, we looked at how to read the Bible. And today, what I'd like us to consider is how to use the Bible. And there's a lot that we could say about the means of sanctification and the means of grace and how we grow. But what we're going to do today, and maybe next men's breakfast as well, is we're going to focus on the practical use of Scripture in fighting our sin. And I don't know about you, but that is a subject that I always need to be refreshed and reminded of. And we all have short memories, and we oftentimes we'll feel a great zeal in fighting our sin and trying to advance in holiness by God's grace, and then the busyness of the world and the busyness of life and the deceitfulness of sin and our own hearts lulls us back into a place where we find ourselves no longer fighting, but rather just being at ease. And so today I hope that through God's word, He will stir our hearts up afresh to fight our sin by His grace. As we think about the practical use of Scripture in fighting our sin, we have to think of it this way. I'm not very good with computer graphics, and I failed miserably trying to put something together for you. So just imagine you've got two large circles, and then you've got two circles within the circle, so two concentric circles. And on the one hand, we have to think about our sin in terms of these two concentric circles. The large one would be we have to understand that we all have a fallen nature. We all still are plagued by the flesh. There is the problem of remaining and indwelling sin that is actually, according to Paul in Romans 7, a powerful internal law or principle within us. And so there is this general sense in which, as fallen people who battle with the flesh, we're still sinners. All right. Paul says very clearly in Galatians 5 and verse 17, the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we do not do the things we please. Paul's classic exposition of this, I think, is Romans 7, 14 to 25, where he describes for us, thankfully, in autobiographical terms, the fact that I'm carnal, sold under sin. That doesn't nullify what he said in Romans 6 about being in union with Christ and dead to sin, but it is the dual reality for the people of God. And there's this sense in which, I mean, the classic passage, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I mean, do you read Romans 7, 14 to 25 and go, man, he reads my mail, right? This is me. And so this is a problem for all of us, right? So the flesh is that inherent, self-centered, anti-God principle, law, which moves us, inclines us towards sinful behavior. The Bible's very clear, especially in Paul's writings, that the flesh is called the body of sin, the law of sin, indwelling sin, the body of this flesh. Paul's not talking there just simply about our human body. He's talking about something that is in us that we find inclining us, motivating us towards sin. The flesh is associated with our physical existence, right? We sin with our eyes, our tongue, our hands, our feet, etc. And so the flesh is sometimes called the members of our body or our earthly members, and the flesh produces the lusts of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh. And so when you think about our own sin, think about it in those broad general terms, okay? We're fallen human nature, flesh that inclines us, impels us. And then we have the smaller circle inside of the bigger circle. And the smaller circle is our own personal sin patterns. These would be areas of weakness for us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 would call them besetting sins, or the sins which so easily entangle us. In other words, although we all suffer from the flesh and indwelling sin, we don't all suffer from the same sins. There are some of us who have certain sin patterns in our life that others may never struggle with. And so the Bible is clear that these sins are specific, they're personal, they're the ones that entangle us. And the problem with these, with that inner circle, is that these sometimes can be life-dominating type sins, things that we wrestle with virtually all of our life. And there's a great story about Cornelius Van Til, who was a professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary for 45 years or so. And after Dr. Van Til had retired, he would frequently have students over to his house, and they would get to talk to the great old man, and who was such a stalwart believer, who had advanced so much in grace and holiness. And one of the students one day asked him, Dr. Van Til, who by this time was in his 80s, what is it like to actually live a life free of lust? And he says, I couldn't tell you. He said, believe me, the sins of my youth are still the sins of my old age. And so we all have certain sin patterns, and so all of our sin needs to be killed. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And we need to understand that those specific personal besetting sins for us oftentimes can be deeply rooted in our lives. And one of the benefits, by the way, of coming to Christ early is that you have less opportunity for more sins to take deeper root, all right? And so God saves us from our sins for sure, but when he saves us young, he can actually save us from actually having to be engaged and entangled and enslaved by certain sins. Now, that everybody still has the flesh and everybody still has certain sin patterns. But some of these can be deeply rooted in our lives, and they're the ones that actually need special attention with what I want to call murderous intent. Okay. So all of us actually realize that we have certain sin patterns and besetting sins. And we're not going to take time for you to share what yours are. But we know what they are, right? In fact, even as I'm talking about besetting sin, entangling sin, you're thinking, you know what? That is a big one. That's a big one. That's a big one. You know, yeah. And my wife would say that's a big one. And so, you know, I mean, so all of us have it. And so we have to start thinking. We think like this. Big circle, flesh, indwelling sin, fallen nature, besetting sin, specific sins that are a problem for me. All right. Now, over here, we also have concentric circles. And over here, I want us to think about the use of Scripture in two ways. The large circle would be the growing, maturing, deepening biblical thinking about Christ, his person, his work, his redemption accomplished and applied to us. So that big circle is how I begin as a believer to start thinking in the glorious gospel Christ-centered terms of what he's done for me. All right. Now, let me just point out that the importance of biblical thinking when it comes to fighting our sin actually cannot be exaggerated. The classic text on this ends up being Romans chapter 6. And what I'd like you to do is turn there. A lot of people look at Romans chapter 6 as somehow the Apostle Paul's secrets to the higher life or something, and it's not true. Romans chapter 6 is actually a glorious text explaining what has already been accomplished for us through Christ's work. And so notice how Paul deals with this. And let me just, I'm just going to hit a few verses, and I want you to see the pattern. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? When he asks the question, or do you not know, what kind of question is that? It's a question about knowledge. It's a question about thinking, right? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Notice the key words, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So knowing that, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves. What kind of word is consider? It's a mental word. It's a thinking word. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? And so the importance of correct biblical thinking cannot be exaggerated. So you've got this big circle. How are we going to use Scripture? And the point is that we have to learn to start thinking in biblical categories, seeing biblical truth that starts to shape the way that we think, because there's an inevitable connection between how you think and how you live. Okay? How you think, the battle is starts right up here. How you think will determine how you live. I would actually argue, and I have argued, that how you think actually helps control how you feel, and then ultimately how you feel motivates how you act. All right? So, how do we, in the big circle, in the big picture, how do we think biblically? What are some of the key things we need to think biblically about? Well, we could start negatively and go back to the first circle, and that is we have to actually think biblically about our sin and the nature of our sin and our struggle with sin. You actually have to think correctly about that. Here's the reason why. If you have the idea that somehow through praying enough or somebody zapping you or something, that you're going to end up being free from the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, you're going to live a life of an illusion. And what you will be trying to attain will actually be unattainable. You might be looking for something that you're only going to experience in heaven. And if you're looking for heaven now, the possibility of disillusionment with the Christian life is very, very high. I mean, let's face it. There have been a lot of people who have given up on the Christian life because somehow they were taught that they were going to live a life of unbroken victory over sin and temptation. And when it didn't prove to be so, their conclusion wasn't that the message was skewed. Their conclusion was is that there's something wrong with them. One of the most freeing things that ever happened to me was reading old dead guys who talked about the reality of indwelling sin. J.C. Ryle, Holiness, the first chapter, the fight. I mean, when you start to realize, listen, we're in a battle, and that battle is going to be to the end of our life, and sin is subtle, and sin is deceitful, and when I feel its power least, I'm in the most danger. When you start realizing, as John Owen would say, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. When you start to think about the struggle and about the nature of sin, and that it is a nature problem before it is a deed problem. A lot of times all we do is think about sins instead of thinking about sin. Sin is a nature problem. It is a me problem. You start thinking like that. If you're going to actually wage an effective warfare through the gospel, you have to know your enemy. And if you've set up your enemy to be a straw man, you've set up your enemy to be something that's not your enemy, then you're never going to make any progress. And so the whole idea of understanding sin and our struggle is critical. And I've told this story before, but since Gary's not here, obviously having learned the victorious life. Years ago, actually the first time I met Gary, he's a brand new Christian, and maybe he wasn't even a believer yet, but he was getting all kinds of advice on how to deal with all of his sins, which were very quite apparent in his life. And he had everything from people telling him, your problem is you've got demons, and they're using your tattoos as ports, so you've got demons going in and out of you. That's a true story. He had a guy, you got to get rid of those tattoos. They're ports for demons. I told him I agreed. No. he had another lady, very well-meaning lady, just said, what you need to do is you need to just stop trying. You need to just let Jesus just live his life through you. So just don't try. You know, the old adage, let go and let God, which, by the way, is a really bad idea when it comes to fighting sin. All right. So he had all these different people giving advice. And what he was finding was that there was absolutely no improvement. In fact, he thought he was getting worse. And so I was teaching Sunday school. He'll probably tell this story when he gives his testimony in a few weeks. I was teaching Sunday school, and I was teaching on the power of indwelling sin from Romans 7. I mentioned J.C. Ryle and John Owen and Jerry Bridges, excellent little book. And Gary came up to me, and here he is, and he's got tears in his eyes, and he's shaking. Of course, he always shakes, but he's shaking more. And he said, "Dude, who was that Owens dude you were talking about?" And it started a great relationship. But that day he had hope, because what he realized was what he was experiencing was not abnormal, but normal. Okay. Now, just because it's normal doesn't mean you strike a peace treaty with it. But when you recognize it's normal, you go, okay, this is the fight. Now I got to get ready. Another area, that big circle that we have to think correctly about and think often about, is what Christ has actually accomplished for us and what the Spirit has applied to us. I'm absolutely thoroughly convinced that one of the reasons why so many people make so little progress in sanctification is because they don't actually understand the foundation of sanctification, which is justification. And if you don't understand justification, the way that your Christian life will look will be performance. It'll be like you're on a treadmill, never making any progress, but working as hard as you possibly can. Understanding actually the work of Christ and what he's done for us. By the way, that is Romans 6. Realizing what Christ has already accomplished for us. That is, and none of it is contingent upon how well you do. Okay? You have to understand grace. You have to understand the grace of the gospel. You have to understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness, your imputation of your sin to him, the pardon, the cleansing, the forgiveness, the declaration that there's no condemnation. That has to be your starting point, because if you think that somehow, and you might not ever say this out loud, but somehow if you think that your sanctification, your growth in holiness, is somehow going to affect the Father's disposition towards you, you'll either give up in despair or become a terminal Pharisee. Neither one are options. And so thinking about what God has done for us in justification, paying attention to it when we sing it, paying attention to it when you read it in Scripture, getting it into your head. I grew up Roman Catholic, as most of you know by now, and I will tell you what, one of the most difficult things for me to actually to really believe, not just cognitively say, yes, I believe that, but to really believe it to where it made a difference in me, was the idea that when I sinned, I did not need to do penance in order to get forgiveness. I needed to simply confess my sin, which was non-meritorious, and God was both faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And the reason he was faithful and just was because of the finished work of Christ. I mean, you talk about, I mean, I would sin and I'd read 5 chapters of the Bible. So it was just like evangelical penance. And then if I felt pretty forgiven, then I was good. But if not, then I'd read more or pray more or wait till I felt worse. Understand, you can't actually grow in holiness thinking like that. You'll be in bondage. And so thinking about justification, thinking about regeneration, that you've actually been born again of God's Spirit dwells in you. Thinking about what we've called from time to time definitive sanctification, which is also the theme of Romans 6, that there has actually been a real break with the old life. Sin is actually no longer in ultimate control or lordship of your life. You're dead to sin. Thinking about that new reality, that new relationship, there has been a once for all final divorce, and sin no longer has dominion over you. Why? Because Christ died, and you died in him. I mean, so thinking about these things, in other words, soaking in the gospel. You never get past the gospel. The only thing that you want to do with the gospel is have your roots go deeper into it. The gospel is not a starting point from which you depart when you grow. The gospel is the place where your roots go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And the more you soak in the gospel, the more you marinate in what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, there is, in that big circle sense, a power to right thinking. Another area where we need to think correctly biblically is the patterns and means of progressive sanctification. Here too, we'll just, you know, you'll be screwed up without repair if you're not careful. You know, I know the some of your backgrounds, and some of you know mine, and there is this sense where actually having a profoundly wrong, i.e. unbiblical view of sanctification can actually be counterproductive to growing in grace. Okay. So again, if what I'm looking for to give me the ultimate victory is the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, and then once that happens to me, I'm not going to struggle with sin anymore. Guess what? I'm going to find out the hard way how profoundly wrong I am. If I have ideas about sanctification that are either too small or too large, I'm going to find that if they're too small, well, everybody sins a little bit every day. I'm carnal, sold under sin. I just must be a carnal Christian. That's really bad, because there's no such thing as a guy that just lives in under complete dominion to sin. But if I think I'm going to be free, so you have an under-realized eschatology and an over-realized eschatology, and neither one of them will do you any good. And so having an understanding of the pattern, the means of progressive sanctification, also understanding of this, and notice I have this last, having an understanding of spiritual warfare as it is described for us in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, the reason I put it last is because if the devil were to drop dead today, I would still have problems with the flesh, all right? And what we don't want to do is we don't want to attribute all of our struggles and battles with sin to the devil. We don't want to be, Flip Wilson. You know, the devil made me do it, all right? That's not true. But we do have to understand that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so we put on the full armor of God. And so this big circle of biblical thinking is absolutely central. And so Christians oftentimes make very little progress in growth and holiness and grace because of either ignorance or because of bad teaching or sometimes just because of laziness. So, got that big circle. Now we got the little circle. Remember our big circle and little circle over here? Flesh, fallen nature, indwelling sin. Little circle, specific sins, besetting sins. Over here, big, beautiful, broad categories of biblical truth that we think about, that actually our minds start to traffic in. That's the way that we think about God, ourselves, Christ, what he's done for us, etc. Now, the inner circle there is the specific application of Scripture to our besetting sins. All right? So you think in broad categories of what Christ has done for you, but the Bible's also filled with wisdom and truth about how to deal with specific sins. And let's just take a look here. Notice in Romans chapter 8, I already quoted it to you. By the way, when Paul does say in Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to fulfill or obey its lusts, he's talking about specific sins, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 12, so then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death, notice the deeds, so the specific sins of the body, you will live. Now, let me just take this inner circle and tell you the indispensable element of this, and that is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And notice clearly in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, we're not just talking about taking up a monastic lifestyle. We're not talking about fighting the flesh with the flesh, which is impossible. We're talking about the Spirit of God being at work in our lives. And so, in that Ephesians 6 passage, Paul tells us we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then in verse 18, we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. And so the role of the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical as we apply specifically the work of Christ and the truth of the Word to our specific indwelling sins. So, we'll talk more about prayer in a second, but it always occurs to me, Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit. That's not tongues. That's praying in the power of the Spirit, in dependency upon the Spirit. It often has occurred to me that we're pretty lazy when it comes to this. And when we pray about our sin, what we're usually doing is making confession on the back end instead of praying in the Spirit on the front end. Right? Okay. And you think, well, I didn't even pray about that. Now all I'm doing is asking for forgiveness. And so, here's the whole point, and we'll obviously carry this over to next month. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If your right hand causes you to stumble, hack it off. Okay? The sword of the Spirit is the weapon by which we put to death that inner circle of besetting sins. Okay? Specific sins require specific scriptural strategy to put them to death. And so let's just begin, and we won't get very far, but we'll continue on. So how do we take the sword of the Spirit and actually fight against and with murderous intent? Okay, remember, don't think about your sins just as, you know, well, that's just the way I am, you know. I'm Italian, so that's just the way I am. Or, you know, my apologies to all of the Italians. Or, we have an expression in our house, and my wife has grown in grace far more than me, but we say, oh, watch out, Mom's going Dominican, okay? Now, I told them that in the Dominican Republic. They actually thought it was quite funny, but they understood exactly what I was talking about. But don't just chalk up your sin to personality or you know, that's the way my dad was, or ethnicity or thing like that. That actually will lock you into being in bondage to that thing for a very, very, very long time. Okay. So the first thing in taking up the sword of the Spirit to hack off right hands is to honestly identify the specific sins. Just ruthlessly honest with what they are. Now, the reason that we start here is because we are outstanding self-justifiers. Sin is deceitful. Our hearts are deceitful. You take those two things, put them together, you have the possibility of a tremendous amount of deceit going on. Now, one of the things that we do is we make excuses or we blame shift when it comes to our own personal sins. Now, let me just give a few examples, since I'm sure that this is eluding all of you how this works. Say you get mad. You lose your temper. Okay? Now, I know, you're right, I know that in a group of this much sanctification, I mean, I just feel it. I'm just bathing in it. But for those of you that actually didn't know what it is to feel like you are under the control of anger, how easy is it for us to do something like this? If she wouldn't have, then I wouldn't have. Right? So anger is a classic one, because we always think of anger as something outside of us. And the problem is that anger is something that is inside of us. And until we recognize it, I mean, I can blame Alex all day long, and it won't help me deal with my anger. I can deal with traffic. I can deal with drivers from California. I can, you know, I mean, you know, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You look at something happens, and the thing that you do is you don't go, wow, I've got a serious problem. You go, he has a serious problem. That's blame shifting. Okay. Let me continue on just in case some of you aren't getting this. By the way, anger is a terrible sin. It really is. If you've learned to live at peace with it, declare war on it today. But what about lust? Lust is one of those things that we just really easily make up excuses for and blame shift. And years ago, and I, for those who have sons here, I will be discreet, and this is as far as I will take this. Years ago, a deacon and I went to a man's house because we had, his wife had asked us to look in their barn, Ernie Keenel and I, to look in their barn, because she thought her husband was doing drugs in the barn. So Ernie and I are rooting around the barn, and we find drug paraphernalia, and we find a boatload of pornography. And when we confronted him on it, he said, well, if my wife wasn't so sexually cold, I wouldn't have to do that. Okay. At that point, I was wishing very, very much that I was a theonomist and I would have just stoned him on the spot with my fists. But know in my own indwelling sin, I'm probably glad that all we did was rebuke him, because that's just an excuse. That's just an excuse. That's blame shifting. And we do that kind of stuff all the time. We make excuses for anger. We make excuses for lust. We make excuses for greed. We call it by other names. As long as we're in that mode, I promise we'll never make any progress. Ever. And so whatever the sin or sins are, identify them ruthlessly, honestly. Don't make excuses. Don't blame shift, because you'll never be able to put to death that for which you're making an excuse for. You'll never be able to put a stranglehold on that which you're shifting blame from. Own it. Own it in all of its ugliness. Honestly embrace it and just say, this is what I do. This is what I am. The second thing, and with this we'll stop for today. Preemptively pray. Preemptively pray. I say this not only on the basis of years of pastoral counseling, but I say this on the basis of my own pathetic experience. We'll be confronted with something that we know God is putting his finger on, that the Spirit of God is convicting us about, and we'll see it, and we know that we need to take care of it, we need to deal with it, and of course, you know, we've prayed many times that God would just remove it from us, just magically. Okay? And, you know, Lord, just take it away. And then I'll be fine. But understand, that's really not how God works. Could you imagine being a parent and every time your kid ran into a problem and was experiencing tension or friction, and they just said, Dad, you've got the power to take care of this. Why don't you take care of it? And then you just took care of it. What in the world would that kid ever learn? Right? And so actually battling our indwelling sin keeps us focused on the gospel, focused on Christ, dependent on God. So here's the thing, is that when we identify those sins, we need to go to God in prayer, earnest, preemptive prayer. The reason why it has to start there is because if it doesn't start there, it will simply end with confession. So earnest preemptive prayer will help us develop a biblical perspective and a holy hatred of our sin. Let's face it, one of the reasons why we don't try to deal with anger more often is because we don't think it's that bad, it's not that ugly to us, and we don't hate it unless we really blow it. You can't think like that. Earnest, preemptive prayer, seeking God. By the way, does not Jesus himself teach us in the Lord's Prayer to pray preemptive prayers when it comes to sin? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's preemptive. And so, brothers, once we've identified those sins and we know what they are, we have to start praying about them. And not just, oh Lord, take away my indwelling sin. Oh Lord, take away my anger. Just take it away. Actually, I can almost guarantee you that God will not do that. And there are reasons why God will not do that. The ability
to experience anger is a part of the image of God in you. Be angry, but don't sin. Anger has a place. We just have not yet found it. Is God not an angry God? Okay. So there's a part of that that God says, I'm not going to take that out of you. I'm not just going to suck it out of your heart, you know, with the Holy Spirit shot back. Woo, I'm not, God wants you to be angry about abortion. God wants you to be angry about your own sin. Okay? So the preemptive prayer isn't just like, Lord, please just take it away from me. But it's, Lord, help me to identify it. Help me to respond differently. Help me to put off sinful anger. Help me to put on something else in its place. Help me to see what's in my own heart and deal with it ruthlessly before it spills over on my wife or my kids or my coworkers. Make it a matter of prayer. Now, next month, we'll look at the next 7 things we can do. But pray the scripture back to God. Take relevant texts, pray them back to God. And what you'll find is that in earnest preemptive prayer, that God does in fact bring grace. Okay? Brothers, let me just cut to the chase. God has not left us without the resources, all the resources that we need to deal with our sin. He's provided everything we need for life and godliness. We have already ours, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're not lacking. What we're lacking in is an earnest zeal to fight the good fight. Let's pray. Father, we do confess to you today that we oftentimes, most of the time, put more energy and effort into our worldly pursuits than we do in seeking your face and fighting our sin. And Father, we are oftentimes lazy and dull and indifferent. Father, we pray that you would stir up our hearts to want to pursue you and pursue holiness and by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us with that. We know that left to ourselves, we will be complete and total failures. But with your grace and Spirit, we will make progress for the glory of your name. And so, Father, we pray for the glory of your name. Work in us that Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. In his name, amen.